We're going to look today at Isaiah chapter 26. Last week we began in the 26th chapter. For continuity, I'm going to start again reading from verse 1. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low, he lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. We've covered as far as verse 4. Verse 4 says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. That is, he is the rock of ages. Tzur Olamim in Hebrew, everlasting strength. David speaks about God as the rock. Who is a rock, says he in Psalm 18, save the Lord. So we have this title that God is depicted as the rock of his people. And now, here's the reason for trusting in the Lord. Verse 5, for he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. We can trust in God because he's able to overcome those that are most powerful that are arrayed against his people. He's able to humble them. He lays it low, the lofty city. He brings down those who dwell on high. That's what we read about in chapter 25, verse 12. God speaking to his enemies, the enemies of his people, typified by the country of Moab. He says, chapter 25, verse 12, the fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. You see the downward stages? He brings down, he lays low, he brings to the ground, he brings it down to the dust, as low as it can go. Those lofty ones he speaks about in verse 5 of chapter 26. He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. Through the prophet Obadiah, God spoke to the Edomites, who were implacable enemies of Israel. And this is what God says to them in verse 3 to the Edomites. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Trust in the Lord forever. He is mightier than the most impregnable fortresses. He is well able to bring them down successively down to the very dust. Not only so, but verse 6, the foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Those that were conquered will become the conquerors. The tables will be turned, the roles will be reversed. Those had been stomped upon, now stomp on those that had trodden them down. That's the picture. Amos, in chapter 5, describes this vividly. His book speaks like this. Speaking about God in chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, he rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. He is able to overcome the strongest of our enemies. The Lord on high, says the psalm, is mightier than the noise of many waters. And those many waters there are a picture of the multitude of nations raging against God like the raging of the sea. He is able to bring them down and make the poor and the needy victorious over those that had insulted over them and that had victimized them. Micah, the prophet, also describes this in chapter 7, speaking about his people Israel, who had been oppressed by their enemies, and for good reason, because of their sins, their enemies had obtained the upper hand over them. But look at Israel here, speaking to her enemies in chapter 7 of Micah, verse 8 and 9 and 10. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. When I fall, it will not be forever. It will not be a final fall. I shall recover from my fall. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Though I am in darkness, the Lord will end my darkness. That's the rejoicing of Israel here. She goes on to say in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. The Lord will redeem me from my sins, from my darkness, from my falls. This is a picture of Israel, a people in covenant with her God. And it is a picture of the believer too. When we fall, when we slip, when we fail God, and we're in darkness because of our slips and our falls, that well-deserved obscurity so that we don't know any more which way to take, and God seems to be at a distance, the language of the chastised child of God is, I will bear the indignation of the Lord until he pleads my case. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then, says Israel, she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. Same language as we see here in Isaiah 26. Redeemed Israel is singing the praises of God because God has come to save her from the consequences of her sins. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. Then, verse 7, turning to God. Now, from praise, we go to prayer. Isaiah is the speaker. Isaiah is the penman. But he is the mouthpiece for his people. He says in behalf of Israel, the way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. Verse 7, the way of the just, that is to say, the conduct of the righteous. The way of the just is uprightness. The conduct of those that have been made righteous through the salvation of God, on whom he has bestowed the gift of his righteousness. He says, the way of the just is uprightnesses, plural. The fruits of righteousness. It's not just uprightness, but uprightnesses, a plural word. And what does the word way mean? such a small word, we tend to ignore it or overlook it. The way of the just is uprightness. And then in verse 8, in the way of your judgments we have waited for you. That word way refers in the Bible, in the Tanakh, in the Brit Chadasha, to the conduct, to the belief, to the practice. To the belief and to the practice. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 3. We already saw that. We already covered that, but we'll go back again. And we see there the reign of the Messiah. What do the nations say as they come to worship God in Jerusalem? Chapter 2 and verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. That is to say, to walk in obedience to him. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The belief and the practice is illuminated, is instructed, is informed by the law of the Lord, by the word of God. That's how we can learn God's ways. And that is the way of the just, when he walks in line with the word of God. Again in chapter 35 of Isaiah, God speaks again about this way. Verse 8. Chapter 35, verse 8. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Doesn't matter how simple we may be. The highway of holiness is so clear and plain, we shall not go astray. The way of the just is uprightnesses. That uprightness is taught us through the word of God, through the law of the Lord. He speaks to God and he says, O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. He speaks to God as most upright. When Moses and the children of Israel sang the praises of God after they had passed through the Red Sea, this is what they say in Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? He is called most upright. Moses calls him glorious in holiness. That's the one we address. Now, when Isaiah speaks like that to God, it shows with what reverence and love we ought to speak to him. I say this because there is a tendency to be over-familiar with God. We must avoid that. We must remember before whom we are standing. In many synagogues, at the back of the bima, there's a cupboard. And inside there are the scrolls of the law and the prophets. And in front of that cupboard, there's a curtain that hangs. It's called parochet, which is a reminder of the veil of the temple. It has written on it, Da. Mi lifnei ata omed. What does that mean? It means consider before whom you stand. So that all the worshippers facing the bima with their prayer books as they follow the prayers led by the chazan or the cantor, they have this looking at them all the time, this text. Consider before whom you stand. So there always ought to be reverence as well as love when we approach God. He is worthy of infinite love from us. He's also worthy of all the reverence we can summon when we approach him. This is the spirit that moves Isaiah. Oh, most upright. That's how he speaks to God. Oh, what does he say? You weigh the path of the just. To weigh means to evaluate. It also means to smooth out. You smooth out the way of your people. David prayed for this. Lead me in a plain path, he prayed, because of my adversaries. Solomon spoke about it when he says, the righteous and the wise and their works are all in the hands of God. The path of the just is the route that the just travel. Psalm 27. David is the writer of this psalm, and he says, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God is there to lead us in a plain path. We are beset by all kinds of enemies, in particular the world, the flesh, the devil. And because of these enemies, we need God to lead us. There are traps. The devil is always laying traps for us. We have a very busy devil, always trying to trip us up. We also have a heart that lets us down, a deceitful heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we need God's leading, God's guidance, and we do not lack for his guidance if we ask for it. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 8, Isaiah says, yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. It's the same as the word way in verse 7. And when he speaks about your judgments, he means you have evaluated us and you have passed judgment in favor of your people and against those that oppose them and that make them unhappy. The souls of them that were slain for the witness of Messiah, we read about in Revelation 6, they prayed the same prayer. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood? God will put everything right. In the way of thy judgments, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. That's why the 27th Psalm ends, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Sometimes we have to wait a long time before we are vindicated. But just think of it this way. Our Lord Yeshua has been waiting nearly 2,000 years to be vindicated. Yes, he rose from the dead, but how many did see him risen from the dead? Not his enemies, only his friends and his disciples. He did not vindicate himself in the eyes of his enemies. One day he will. But he has been waiting 2,000 years for that day when he will vindicate his claim to be the Lord of heaven and earth. He will vindicate his name to be the judge of all the earth. We have waited for him, but he has set the example by waiting as well. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. And then, from the heart, creed occur. A cry from the very heart. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. The cry from the heart of God's redeemed people to know him. In fact, the Lord Yeshua himself said in his high priestly prayer, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Messiah, Yeshua, whom you have sent. That's the one we need to know. And here is the language from the heart of God's people. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. The deepest longings of our soul. The word for soul is nefesh here. To thy name is more than just the name by which we know God. In the Bible, the term name means all the attributes of God. All that God is the name of God. The name of God comprises his essence, his attributes, his very being. God proclaimed his name to Moses. This is how he did it. He didn't say, my name is Jehovah. He had said that before. He didn't say, my name is I am. He had also said that before. He was known by the name El Shaddai. But no, in Exodus chapter 34, God pronounces his name, and there we see it's not just the titles. It is his character. It's his attributes that he's speaking of when he says he proclaim his name. Exodus 34, verse 5 through 7. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And see what follows. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That is the name of the Lord. God said, he said to Moses, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. This is what we desire of God. Not just to know the various names by which we call him, but to know him, his nature, his attributes, his essence, to experience his mercy. I became a believer in the home of a Christian couple. And the lady there, the wife, told me that she had an older aunt who was a godly lady who seemed to love the Lord so much better than my landlady. My landlady said to her, Auntie, how come you love the Lord so much better than I do? I wish I could love him as much as I do. Do you know what the aunt said to her? Lucy, you haven't failed the Lord as often as I have. You haven't been forgiven as much as I have. The more we experience God's mercy, compassion, forgiveness, restoration, renewal, the more we love him. Like that woman who washed Yeshua's feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet. The Lord Yeshua said she loved much because she'd been forgiven much. We have a forgiving God. He delights to show mercy. These things, God says, I delight in. And Isaiah says, we have tasted of your mercy and we thirst to taste more. We long to experience more of God's loving kindnesses and tender mercies. The desire of our soul is for your name. Every child of God can identify with this. Everyone who is a true child of God will have this longing in them. And if you don't have it, may I tenderly suggest to you, something is terribly wrong. But you may have it, but you need to make sure that you're not fooling yourself, that you are a believer when you're not. Every believer has this longing in them to know God, the true God and Messiah Yeshua, whom he has sent. The desire of the deepest longings. Psalm 63, David expresses this longing. Psalm 63. Verse 1 and 2. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And then in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. And he said in verse 7, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. That's the language of the devout. That's the language of every believer. And when we get a taste of something good, we long to have more. So it is with spiritual things. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you, that is, for the memorial. Precious memorials that we look back in our spiritual pilgrimage. Yes, says the believer, that was one time when God made himself known to me in a most wonderful way. Yes, this is the time when God heard my prayer. Yes, this is the time that God rescued me. This is the time that scripture leapt out at me from the sacred page for the remembrance of you. These are Ebenezers that we set up along the way. We look back on those experiences and we are encouraged to walk with God. Verse 9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Again, the word for soul is nephesh here. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Perhaps he's talking about spiritual night. That's when we really feel our need of God, when we're in darkness. But it can also mean the literal night. Here is someone who's taken up with God, so that even at night time when they wake up, they find themselves singing his praises, humming a hymn or a sacred song, or with words of prayer on their lips. I'm sure you've had that experience at some time or another. With my soul I have desired you in the night. David says, seven times, no, at midnight, I will rise and give praise to you. There's his majesty, King David, rolling out of bed midnight, raising his hands to heaven and praising and blessing God before he goes back to bed again. This is what happens when the child of God experiences those heavenly visitations. And God grants them from time to time to refresh the souls of his people. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. The Song of Solomon is an example of this. I'm afraid in our translation that we have in our pews, they put headings, but we need not look at the headings because they are arbitrary, they're not in the text. But in the Song of Solomon, we have two main persons. One is the bridegroom, the other is the bride. The bride represents God's people. The bridegroom represents the Messiah. This is how the bride speaks on behalf of God's people in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Verse 1 to 3. The Song of Solomon comes just before Isaiah. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? That's the language of the seeking soul, who by day and night seeks to draw closer to God, closer to the Messiah, and who asks the watchmen who represent the spiritual leaders, can you help me in my spiritual search? Have you seen the one I love? But he rewards her search by going, bypassing these watchmen and coming to her personally. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. Now the word for spirit is a different one. With my spirit, the word is ruach. By my spirit within me, I will seek you early. Soul and spirit. All three are here, body, soul and spirit. They're all engaged in this happy and sacred occupation. They're all involved in seeking God. David says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. That's the language of the seeking soul here. By my spirit within me, I will seek you early. That is, before the dawn. I won't wait for the dawn to come before I seek God. I will precede the dawn in my seeking. He has said that already in one of the Psalms when he says, my soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning, more than those tired watchmen in the fourth watch of the night, longing for the first streaks of dawn to signal that the end of their graveyard shift, as we call it today, would be over. They can go home and rest. David says, I will seek you before the dawn. And the reason, he says, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That is to say, in the measure, to the extent that your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. We pray in these days that God will demonstrate his displeasure against evil in such a way that people who are not even believers will see, will be convinced that this is God who's acting, that God has shown, manifested his displeasure. And by contrast, to prosper those that seek that which is right in his sight. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That is the object of the prayer, that God would manifest his judgments. That's why he says in verse 8, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. Lord, look at the rampant ungodliness. Lord, step in and do something to stem the tide. Because later on in this book, we have the promise that when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. Alas, he says in verse 10 and 11, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. That's where the praises and prayer of Israel come to a paragraph. This is the paragraph from verse 1 to 11, the praises and the prayers of Israel. What is redeemed Israel saying here with the prophet as their mouthpiece? God has two ways of making himself known: by his judgments, by his mercies. Sometimes, or usually, let me put it that way, usually God prefers to start with mercy. He uses his goodness to lead people to repentance. He bestows upon them blessings, as we read in Shaul's message to the people in Lystra. He said, God gave us sunshine and rain and fruitful seasons, gladdening our hearts. He gave these evidences of his goodness that men might seek him. But there's another way. If mercy doesn't work, then it has to be judgment. Here's Isaiah saying in verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. That is, he refuses to acknowledge the goodness of God. God prefers to start with mercy. But if people continue impenitent, refusing, despising the goodness of God, then judgment must fall. It is sad, but it's described like this: the impenitence of the wicked. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not, that is, refuse to behold the majesty of the Lord. People get to such a stage that it doesn't matter how kind God is to them, they are still stubborn and they cannot be reformed. They will not behold the majesty of the Lord. They refuse to do so. The land of uprightness. Later on in this book, we read about the reign of the Lord in Jerusalem, the millennial reign of the Messiah. But we read that even there are sinners, that sinners dying 100 years old are cursed. For 100 years, they have defied and despised even the presence of the Messiah in Zion. They will not behold the majesty of the Lord. They pervert, they turn aside from God's right ways. It is a kind of lament. Verse 11, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, they refuse to see, like Pharaoh. God had lifted up his hand in Egypt so many times. He had smitten the people of Israel with so many plagues. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He refused to acknowledge. Only at last he says, you are righteous and I and my people are wicked. That's what he said to Moses. But not long after that, he was back to his old ways. Even after God had divided the Red Sea for people of Israel to pass through, he presumed to go after them in the midst of the Red Sea. Nothing stopped this defiant man, Pharaoh, from opposing God. It was desperate. It was bound to end in his destruction. God had said, I have raised you up that through you my name might be declared through in all the earth, that my power may be shown in you. Do you as yet exalt yourself before me, says God to Pharaoh. He's given him fair warning, 10 plagues. And then the dividing of the sea. Pharaoh continued impenitent. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they are compelled by experience to see. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. In the end, when the sinner is destroyed, he will have to say, I have destroyed myself. God did not have to do anything but to leave me to my bad ways. God spoke to me time and again and bade me to repent and seek forgiveness. God says, I delight in mercy. But the sinner still refuses, and in the end, the fire of God's enemies devours them. Isn't that what happened to Dathan and Abiram and Korah? Dathan, Abiram, the sons of Reuben, Korah, the son of Levi, they were all consumed by fire. Korah stood before God trying to offer incense to God while opposing Aaron and Moses. And fire came out from God and devoured him. What happened to Dathan and Abiram? They were swallowed up by a supernatural opening of the earth. There it is. The fire of your enemies shall devour them. Isaiah here, through his people, is celebrating the fact that God has had mercy on his people. And in the following verses, from verse 12 to 18, we cannot do it this week, but God willing next week, their confession. You have bestowed all this upon us, but we haven't by any means earned it. We could never have done it ourselves. You had to do it all for us. Well, time has gone, but God willing, next week we will come back to these verses. We have about 10 minutes for question. By all means, feel free to ask questions or comment.